Nice to be here one more time. In fact, at my age, it's nice to be anywhere one more time. I'm just glad if I'm to be anywhere that I'm here. That's what I'm really trying to say. It has been a pleasure to be exposed to you for the last 4 years. I thought probably last year would be the last for more than one reason, but God continues to spare us. I have been trying in our visits to you each year to choose something that I feel is from the Lord, of course, but also that humanly considered is pertinent to the time in which we're living. And probably one of the themes that is most essential and probably most controversial in many quarters, not in all, is the subject of the kingdom. And I want to talk about the kingdom during my 6 sessions. The kingdom, of course, in some ways comprehends the entire Bible. Because if we understand the kingdom of God as being the government of God, and what we're really talking about is how God in His revelation has chosen to govern His universe in its widest scope and then in its various particularized groupings. And so when we're talking about the kingdom of God, we're talking about the government of God. In fact, in my mind, I use that synonym all the time rather than kingdom. Kingdom has got so many negative connotations. It's been commandeered by socialist types and political types and sectarian types and heretical types. And sometimes when you say kingdom, you've got to spend an hour to tell what aspect of kingdom you're talking about. And so several years ago, for my own thinking, I replaced the word in my thought processes by the word government. Indeed, that's what Isaiah said about our Lord Jesus. He said, the government shall be upon His shoulders. And I think that, you know, you do what you like, but I think that you would find the word government would fit every situation and also bring a dimension that kingdom doesn't bring. While I'm not going to be dealing with it specifically, the aspects of government are so vast. But the kingdom of God, or the government of God, is not understood unless it is first experienced personally. And when Jesus said to the Pharisees, the kingdom of God is in you, I don't think He was saying it was in the Pharisees, but what He was saying was that the government of God starts in mankind. And the Greek word there, within you, can be among you or within you. But the best scholarship says it's within you, and I agree with that. If we're going to talk about the kingdom of God, let's not start talking about it politically. Let's not start talking about it economically or educationally or any other way, but let's start talking about it personally. To understand the government of God in any dimension at all, you've got to understand that the government of God starts with God governing our personal life. And that God comes into our life to govern them. Now, I'm going to cue rather close to that definition, but I'd like to start with reading. In fact, my overall title for these 6 talks is going to be The Kingdom of Truth. The Kingdom of Truth. And this is very basic, as you'll see. And I'm just going to try to get us introduced to it tonight, and then we'll try to develop it more, especially in the sessions ahead. I want to read from, and I'd like you to turn to it because it's a fairly lengthy reading, and I'm deliberately doing it so that we will expose our hearts to the Word of God. We live in a very lazy age. 20-minute pep talks with one topical text. Paul said to Timothy, give attention to reading. Now, he wasn't telling Timothy to read a lot of books. What he meant was, and what the text points out, was give attention to public reading. Read the scriptures publicly. In the days when Paul said that to Timothy, there weren't that many manuscripts around. And so if you were going to hear the Word of God, you were going to hear it read. Also in the days when there were few Bibles, it was something to hear the Word of God read. Probably the only way you'd hear it. But even though we have a proliferation of Bibles of all different kinds and sorts, we still need to hear it in concert together and let it impact us. So let's expose our hearts. John's Gospel, chapter 18. Commencing at verse 28 and going on into chapter 19. I'm going to be reading from the Barclay Version, and God knows what you'll be reading from. How I sometimes long for the old days when we all had King James, and we used to say, we'll all read in unison. That was a godly exercise that I look back on with nostalgia. But now we've got so many versions that if I said, we'll all read together, it would sound like the Tower of Babel. How many here tonight have got King James versions? Well, there's some saints left. How many have NASB, NIV, Amplified? Oh, some Amplified. Aren't you glad they didn't compose the scriptural choruses from Amplified? That's what you'd call singing lexicons. Well, what other brands are there? Berkeley? Anybody got a Berkeley? Oh, yes. Blessed are the hyper-Orthodox. You got a new King James? Oh, my. We honor you. Anybody got an American Standard? Good. Now, there's a lady that knows Bibles. American Standard is still the most accurate Bible. The New American Standard sought to revise it, and what it did was it intermingled the new with the old, so if you read it carefully, you can still get the old American between the text and the margin, and it all works out fine. All right. John 18:28. Now, let's just expose our hearts to this wonderful section of God's Word. Jesus was then taken from Caiaphas' house to the governor's headquarters. It was early in the morning. The Jews did not themselves enter the governor's headquarters. They did not want to risk being ceremonially defiled. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover meal. So Pilate came out to them. "What is the charge you are bringing against this man?" he said. "If he had been a criminal," they answered, "we would not have handed him over to you." There wasn't much good blood between Pilate and the Jews. In fact, they disliked each other intensely. "Take him yourselves," Pilate said, "and try him by your own law." "We're not permitted to put anyone to death," the Jews said to him. By saying this, they made it certain that Jesus' statement foretelling how he would die would come true. Pilate went into his headquarters again, and he summoned Jesus. "Are you the King of the Jews?" That's the emphasis. He looked at this beat-up man. He said, "Are you the King of the Jews?" He said to him, Jesus answered, "Are you saying this because you've discovered it yourself, or because other people told you that I am?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate answered. "It is your own nation and the chief priests who've handed you over to me. What have you done?" My kingdom. "Does not belong to this world," Jesus answered. "If my kingdom belonged to this world, my supporters would have been putting up a struggle to stop me being handed over to the Jews. The plain fact is that my kingdom does not belong to this realm of things." "So you are a king," Pilate said to him. Jesus said, "It is you who are calling me a king. The reason why I was born and the reason why I came into the world is to declare the truth. If a man is a child of the truth, he listens to what I have to say. What is truth? Pilate said to him. After he said this, he again went out to the Jews. There is nothing of which I can find this man guilty, he said to them. You have a custom that at the Passover time I should release one prisoner as a favor to you. Do you wish me to release the king of the Jews? They shrieked, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a brigand. Pilate then took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted some thorny twigs into a crown and put it on his head. They dressed him in a purple robe. They kept coming up to him and saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Repeatedly they slapped him across the face. Pilate came out again. "Look," he said to them, "I'm bringing him out to you because I want you to know that there's nothing of which I can find him guilty." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Here is the man," or as the King James says so dramatically, "Behold the man," or as the Latin says, "Ecce homo." When the chief priests and the temple police saw him, they shrieked, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" "Take him and crucify him yourselves," Pilate said to them, "for there is nothing of which I can find him guilty." "We have a law," the Jews answered, "and by that law he ought to be put to death because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was still more alarmed. He went into his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where do you come from?" Jesus refused to answer him. "You will not speak to me," Pilate said. "Are you not aware that it is in my power to release you, and in my power to have you crucified?" "You would have no power over me at all," Jesus answered, "if it had not been given to you from above. For that reason, the man who betrayed me is guilty of a greater sin than you are." From then on, Pilate tried everything to release Jesus. But the Jews kept shrieking, "If you release this man, you're no friend of Caesar. Anyone who sets himself up as a king is in opposition to Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out. He took his place upon his official judgment seat on the place called the pavement. In Hebrew, it is called Gabbatha. It was the day before the Passover, and it was about 12 o'clock midday. "Here is your king," he said to the Jews. They shrieked, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" "Am I to crucify your king?" Pilate said to them. "Caesar is the only king we have," the chief priests answered. Then Pilate handed Jesus over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went away carrying his cross for himself to the place called the Place of the Skull, the Hebrew name of which is Golgotha. They crucified him there, and along with him they crucified two others, one on each side, and Jesus between them. Pilate had an inscription written and fixed to the cross. The writing ran, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription because the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, and in Latin, and in Greek. The Jewish chief priest said to Pilate, "Don't write the King of the Jews. Write he claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." This is the basic episode around which I want to weave my presentation of the kingdom as the kingdom of truth. When I brought this to a group of leaders in the eastern states recently, a number of them came up to me after and said, "Are you suggesting a course correction in our understanding of kingdom?" Well, I said, "You might read it that way. What I'm trying to do is save the word kingdom from becoming a distorted misrepresentation of the biblical data." One of the basic laws, in fact, the first law of hermeneutics or the principle of interpretation is that you must take all that the Scripture has to say on any given subject, and that is the doctrine of the subject. If you're going to discuss any subject whatsoever, you are in disarray if you pick a few Scriptures and structure a doctrine and call it Christian. You must gather all of your data. You must gather all the positive, clear-cut statements, all the peripheral, supplemental, complementary statements, all the vague and uncertain ones, and when you pile them all together, those are the stones out of which you must build that house of doctrine. You can't leave any of it out. There's a place for it all. And it doesn't matter what theme we pick up, we are in danger of partialism. We are in danger of leaving out some scriptures that are as equally inspired as the ones we include. The result being that when we're finished with our research, we do not have a completed picture because we've left out some of the data. And I'm not going to comprehend all the data on the kingdom in these six sessions, but I am going to draw to your attention what I believe to be a neglected area in our discussion of the kingdom. And I think it will keep us from a false triumphalism. It will keep us from a lot of error if we understand the emphasis that I'm bringing to you, because when it came to me, it adjusted my own mind on the whole matter of the kingdom and gave me a much more wholesome, total grasp. Now, kingdom is important, lest there's anybody here who thinks it's not. I have stated in the last two or three years that kingdom might be the current gravitational word. It might be the word that is attracting the most attention. In any case, kingdom is the word that dominates the Old Testament when describing God in His governmental oversight, not only of His entire created universe, but of His theocracy, the covenant people of Israel. John the Baptist came on the scene and he preached the kingdom. Jesus followed him and preached the kingdom. The apostles followed and preached the kingdom. Jesus did a 40-day seminar after his resurrection teaching the kingdom. Paul's entire ministry gravitated around the kingdom. And the last word on Paul in the last part of Acts says that he was in his own hired house teaching anybody who wanted to hear him about the kingdom of God and the things concerning the Lord Jesus. The book of Revelation is full of the kingdom. The kingdom might well be considered the theme of the entire Bible, and much more so when you define kingdom as God's government. Because in the final analysis, God created His universe to govern it as the sovereign and to appoint man as His vice-regent in the earth and grant to him governmental abilities that he may govern the fish and the animals and the growth. And that brings in the whole ecological thing and points out that we have failed miserably as human beings in our most elementary form of government. We have not been able to keep our streams pure, our oceans. We've not been able to keep our agriculture pure. We're in real trouble in every area, just of the government of the material universe over which God placed us, to say nothing about our total moral inability to govern ourselves. And our governments down through the centuries have been one disaster after another as we've abandoned God's principles and adopted our own humanistic principles and run ourselves into one dead end after another. And now we're at another one. And we might well be facing the demise of a Western civilization, proud as we've been of it. God isn't above wasting another civilization to get His purposes done. Arnold Toynbee says, the great historian, that 23 civilizations have come and gone in the course of history, scarcely having left a trace of their having been here. So a civilization is nothing to God. God can wipe us out, start all over again. Whether He's going to do it or not, I guess this is hidden in His secret decrees, isn't it? Now, the reason that I'm starting from this point is that Jesus defines his own kingdom. And I think it would be good to let the king define his domain. I think that's quite fair of us, don't you think? But there's another thing that I want to draw to your attention. And that is that when men come to the hour of death, they quite often encapsulate an entire lifetime of philosophy and desires and so on. They'll encapsulate it in some final word as though they had been going through a process in their dying days of trying to gather up all the threads of their lives and put them together in some kind of final definitive statement. Somewhere in my library, I have a book entitled Last Words of Famous People. And it is interesting that as you read them, you'll see a man who is a great philosopher encapsulating his entire philosophy in just a few words, and there they are. A man who's been a ruler or a man who's been great in some discipline, he will gather it all up and encapsulate it. And so these are among the very last words of our Lord Jesus. And if that is a fair principle, and if it has any validity at all, then our Lord Jesus might well be encapsulating the most important aspect of his entire mission in these last words to Pilate. And so we need to pay much attention to that. John has recorded our Lord's last words in a remarkable way. As those of you who are students of the four Gospels know, the Gospels Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are called the Synoptics, stand in clear distinction from the Johannine Gospel. John's Gospel takes care of Jesus' life in a totally different way than the other three. And John has often been called the most spiritual of the four. And he includes in his Gospel from John 13 through John 17, a revelation of the Lord Jesus, or things that the Lord Jesus said that the other three Gospels don't have. Scholars have called this for years the Upper Room Discourse. When Jesus gathered with his disciples shortly before his death to celebrate the last Passover with them, you remember that scene. And they all gathered together in a room that the disciples had prepared. And, of course, the first embarrassing aspects of the scene is the fact that none of them had washed each other's feet because they all thought they ought to be rulers, a problem that still exists. As they walked into the room, which had been prepared, as was the custom for a room that was going to be used to celebrate a meal or a social event, whoever prepared the room had prepared it well. And at the door, they put the great large water container with the basin and the slave's towel, and there it was for the servants to wash the feet. It was the custom in those days that if you had a guest, your servants washed their feet. They wore loose-fitting sandals. They picked up the contamination of the road. Their feet were sore and hot and dirty, and they picked up all of the contamination and filth. And so it was a social courtesy that when you were receiving a guest, if you had a servant, the servant understood that he would take the water and put it in the basin, wrap the slave's towel around his scantily clad body, and go over and kneel down in front of the guest and take off his sandals and wash his feet and take away the filth and the heat of the travel. And so this was all prepared in the room for Jesus and his disciples. There was the great water container and the basin and the slave's towel. Now, as each of the disciples walked into the room, out of the corner of his eye, he saw it, but he said, I'm not the one to do it. Because they had been arguing and would continue to argue on up till Jesus' death, which of them was the greatest. They argued right in the teeth of Jesus' awful agony. They were arguing about who was the greatest. And so now they're still arguing in this very solemn moment. And each of them walks in the corner of his eye, he can see the basin, but it's not for him. And what finishes up are 12 dirty-footed disciples around the table. Now, they're reclining on the table. Here's the table, and they're reclining on couch-like arrangements, and their dirty feet are sticking out. And so when Jesus comes in, he takes the whole scenario in a moment. None of his disciples has been willing to humble himself and take the place of a servant and wash his fellow disciples' feet. And so Jesus doesn't make any comment. He sits down and they carry on. And somewhere during the meal, Jesus rises up. And this is I haven't time to go into it. But it is a magnificent type of the whole redemptive act of Christ. He takes off his own garment, leaving him with his undergarment, which is usually the normal garment of a slave. He takes out his outer garment, that is his laying aside the prerogatives of his deity before he leaves the throne of God. And then he reaches up and he takes the slave's towel and he binds it around his middle, and that is him taking on the form of sinful flesh. And then he pours the water into the basin, and now he is the one who came to serve. And he moves toward the disciples, and he moves right toward Peter, and Peter is terror-stricken. And as he sees him coming, he says, "No, Lord, no! You never wash my feet." Jesus makes a distinctive statement. He said, "If I don't wash your feet, you've no part with me." He didn't say you've no part in me. In me is union. With me is communion. And so he started for Peter, and then Peter got real religious. And Peter said, "Well, if you're going to wash me all over." Jesus said, "Oh, I shot Peter, you're spoiling the type." He said, "I can't wash you all over. You're already clean through the word that I've given you. But your walk is dirty. You need your feet washed." When you're born again and you're a genuine child of God, you don't keep getting born again and again and again and again. You're born again, but you need to keep your feet daily in the basin so Jesus can wash away the contamination that you accumulate. Well, that was the rather unlikely beginning of this very profound period in Jesus' discussion with his disciples. And so after that was over, then we have the John 14 thing. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many resting places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. And where I am, there ye may be also." "Where are you going?" they said. And then the whole thing ensues in John 14, where he tells them that if they've seen him, they've seen the image of God, for he's the express image of the Father. And then he goes on to tell them that he's got to go away. And he said, "It's expedient for you that I go away, because if I don't go away, another one will not come." And you need to remember that. That's not our theme now. But one went away and one came. And the one who came was the alter ego of the one who went away. And the one who went away identifies himself with the one who came, because he said, "I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you." And that genuinely confuses you. He went away and he sent somebody else, but the somebody else he sent was himself. Work it out. Then in John 15, he thrusts them into that beautiful story of the vine and the branches, telling them that if they're going to continue to function with any vitality, they're only going to do it out of an intimate union with him. In chapter 16, he opens up again that whole story of the Parakletos. Only John talks about the Parakletos. This is an entire study in itself. We take it for granted, but the Paraclete is much more than a comforter. Comforter is an inadequate definition for the Greek word Parakletos. It's not adequate at all, because Parakletos also means an advocate. And so we've got Jesus the advocate at the right hand of the Father, and we've got the Holy Spirit as an advocate in our hearts. Jesus at the right hand of the Father intercedes for me with the Father, and the Holy Spirit in my heart as the advocate from the Father intercedes for the Father with me. The Holy Spirit is representing the Father in my heart, and Jesus is representing me to the Father's heart. And this is all very intimate material. And If you've not given yourself to the upper room discourse, you've missed a great deal. Now, John is the one who gives us this marvelous insight into the nature of the kingdom when he tells us what Jesus said to Pilate, which is fundamental for an understanding of the kingdom, and it comes in John, and it's part of that intimacy that only John brings us into. Now, critically, if you are interested in New Testament scholarship, critically, John probably was the last gospel written. And therefore, John is writing well on into the church period, and he's gathering up many insights that the Holy Spirit is giving him to incorporate into his record of Jesus. That just helps you to understand probably the seemingly mature presentation of John. All right. As I move into this, I want to talk just for a moment about kingdom confusion. One has to talk about the widely held rabbinical concepts of the kingdom that Jesus meant. As you know, Jesus was not received by the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He was not received. His concept of kingdom was not received. His person was not received. His disciples were not received. He was totally unreceived by the official Judaistic leaders. Now, we're not talking about the Romans. The Romans didn't care whether Jesus came or went. It was beside the point with them. But here were the religious leaders. We're talking about the comparable leaders in the Old Covenant to the leaders today whom we'd call Christian leaders. These were the leaders of Moses' church. Let's give it an ecclesial touch. These were the people who sat in Moses' seat. These were the bishops and archbishops of the Mosaic church. You got to understand that. And when Jesus came, he did studiously avoid any contact with them. And the only time in his mature ministry that he ever had anything to do with them was when they bumped into him and tried to oppose him. Then he evaporated them. He nuked them again and again with a powerful word of rebuke. In the 23rd chapter of Matthew, he virtually disemboweled them. He finished them. All right. What was the concept that they held? I know that you all know the difference between Torah and Talmud, but we must talk about it just for a moment, because we have also Christian Torah and Talmud. The Torah is the Hebrew word for God's Word. It's the Hebrew word for the Pentateuch, and indeed it's the Hebrew word for the entire Old Testament, consisting of the Law and the Prophets. And it wasn't long until, according to human handling of divine truth, we all do it this way, they saw the high requirements, they saw the high demands that Torah truth was making on them. And they realized if they were going to obey Torah truth, they were going to have to get with it. And so they did what we all do, they watered it down. They watered it down, and they started to interpret it so that it was manageable. They began to interpret the Torah, and they built up a vast array of oral interpretations, rabbinical interpretations. Volumes of it exist. Scholars are constantly quoting from the rabbis. But the rabbis created what is called Talmud. Talmud is the commentary on the Torah. And the Talmud is taking the Torah and reducing it from being a divine thing that requires divine response from you, enabled only by God Himself, and it brings the Torah down to the point where you can manage it humanly. It doesn't require a divine dynamic. When Jesus came on the scene, the Talmud was in force, or the Torah was there. But they never read the Torah, but what they read it through the Talmud. I remember years ago, right here in Vancouver, I had William Hull here, the missionary from Israel, who had been the the last hour's confidant of Eichmann before he was hung. And I was living on 33rd Avenue in Vancouver, and Hull one day went by that beautiful synagogue on, what is it, Oak Street, I think? Oak Street? Anyway, any of you who remember or knew Mr. Hull, he was a very forward, unabashed kind of a person. And he stomped into the synagogue and confronted the rabbi. Because next to the synagogue was their school, their day school for the students. And it was called the Talmud Torah. So Hull went in and he said to the rabbi, he said, "That's like you fellas. You've been like that for centuries." He said, "You've got the Talmud ahead of the Torah." And they really got into a gentle confrontation. Now, lest we be severely critical of the rabbis for their Talmud Torah, what do we do? What do we do? Without prejudice, you can look across the Christian scenery and you can see where we all have our Talmuds. And some of our Talmuds rule out a large part of the Holy Spirit, and some of our Talmuds rule out water baptism, some of our Talmuds humanize tongues, and some of our Talmuds do this and do that, and we accommodate our Baptistic and our Pentecostal and our Presbyterian and our Episcopalian and our Roman Catholic Talmuds. And it isn't a question of whether you're obeying God's Torah, the thing is you're embracing your Talmud, and we've got a problem. Because every time God brings revival, God reverses it. And God says, "I'm here to talk to you about Torah." And that's what Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "They of old time say unto you, but I say." And what he did was, he wasn't saying Moses said this. He said, "The rabbis have said this. This is the rabbinical interpretation. This is the Talmudic interpretation. I'm here to restore the Torah." Now, if you can receive it, those of us who are leaders in God's economy have the moral burden to be constantly, constantly restoring Torah. Because there is a gigantic ecclesiastical tug for Talmud. None of us want to face the naked, rugged, demanding Torah commands of God. And we're like Israel at Mount Sinai. We say, "Moses, don't let him talk to us. We can't stand to hear him. You get him to tell you and then you tell us." None of us want to hear God's naked speech. "Mediated for me through Talmud. Water it down. Make it palatable. Don't give me the thing head on. I can't handle it." And anyone who presumes or even undertakes to take a position where he conscientiously searches the Scriptures for Torah and wants to honor his God by presenting Torah, not only has to fight devils and demons and false brethren and every other kind of cussed thing, he's got to face religious Talmudic accommodation. And that stinking thing is like Agag. Pardon me, I'm getting a little carried away there. All right, what had the rabbis done with the kingdom? What had the rabbis done with the king? It wasn't long, in fact, it was almost immediately after the fall that Yahweh announced in Genesis 3:15, according to the record, that he announced to Adam and Eve the coming of one, the woman's seed, who would trample underfoot the seed of the serpent. And so began the long, long, centuries-old journey of messianic truth. We find it in the days of Moses when he says, "A prophet like unto me shall the Lord thy God raise up. And whosoever heareth him not shall be cut off from among the people." When Jesus came, that scripture was quoted. Jesus is the prophet that Moses was referring to. Some people continue to hear Moses. But if you remember in the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus was transfigured before them with Moses on the one side and Elias on the other, and Peter wanted to honor all three of them and build three tabernacles, God sent a cloud of glory over Peter, which was a delightful way of saying, shut up. And when the glory lifted, they saw none save Jesus only. Are you listening? And what did the voice say? This is my beloved Son. Yes, Craig. What is it?
Hear him.
Hear him. What was he saying? Peter wanted to hear Moses and Elijah and Jesus. And God the Father said, you can't do that, boy. Moses has had his day, and Elijah's had his day, and it was a good day, but it was a preparatory day. You only listen to Moses and Elijah now through Jesus. All Old Testament truth must come through the grid of Christ. Now, some will hear that and some won't. If you hear it, it'll save you an awful lot of trouble. So, Jesus came on the scene. He didn't graduate from one of the Talmudic colleges. He carried no papers with the Talmudic organization. He wore no garment indicating that he was Pharisaical or Sadduceical. He had a special garment of his own that marked his humility and his meekness. He didn't join in the very stately and well-educated ranks of the Sanhedrin, but he picked 12 unlikely Galilean bumpkins to become his followers. And like any Oriental guru, he walked the streets of Palestine and the roads of Palestine with this strange, motley crew trailing along behind him. So auspicious was the coming of Mashiach. You can understand, and I'm going to give you in just one sentence paragraph here, the whole rabbinical concept of Messiah. Now, the word Messiah means anointed king. There is no question, as we move on into kingship, there is no question of the meaning of Messiah. Let there be no question about it. There's no question about Jesus being king. That's not up for question. It's the kind of king. Did you hear me? It's the kind of king. Number one, he was to be an anointed king. And that's very important. He was going to have something preeminently to do with the Holy Spirit. And that's terribly important, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. See, when you start putting all these things together, you can see that even today, many ideas of kingdom are triumphalist and carnal and very Jewish. Now, here's what the rabbis taught. This is the Talmudic presentation of Messiah. Messiah would be a king of outwardly impressive splendor. As I read this, I want you to think about Jesus and how he just didn't accommodate this description. Listen now. Messiah would be a king of outwardly impressive splendor and military might. Really like Jesus, isn't it? Who would decisively break the domination of Rome and make Jerusalem the capital of a worldwide empire. That is a rabbinical picture of the Talmudic expectation of Messiah. How well did Jesus accommodate it? Outwardly impressive splendor? Hardly. Military might? The one disciple of his that chopped the guy's ear off, he rebuked him. He didn't have much time for atomic bombs. Who would decisively break the domination of Rome? Jesus didn't care a hoot about Rome, as we'll find out in a moment. Jesus wasn't interested in reducing Rome. He had other motivation entirely. And who would make Jerusalem the capital of a worldwide empire? Jesus didn't come to make Jerusalem the capital of a worldwide empire. He came to tell Jerusalem it was all over. He said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I've gathered you as a hen gathered her chicks, and you would not. Your house is left under your desolate. He hardly accommodated. Even the remnant, even the godly remnant were tainted with it. And so Jesus had 12 guys around him who said, I wish he'd hurry up and flex his muscles. This gentle Jesus, meek and mild bit's getting a bit tiresome. When's he going to do his abacadabra and call for 13 white horses and we'll march on Pilate and onto Rome? When is it going to happen? Those miracles look hopeful. Anybody can do that. Looks good, but boy, this meek business, this humble. This isn't going to get done. Romans don't understand that sort of thing. He's got to buy some swords. They didn't know that he had the most powerful armory in existence. Let me just give you one or two illustrations and then we'll close shop. Remember the feeding of the 5,000? Five is the number of grace, 1,000 is the number of indefiniteness, 5,000 is the number of the world. Jesus has been ministering to them all day. Now it's getting toward evening. And the disciples come to Jesus and they said, Master, people are tired. Why don't you dismiss them, let them go home, go to the nearby villages, get something to eat. But Jesus had set this whole thing up. This is one of his great sign miracles. That's another thing about John that's very interesting. All John's miracles are hand-picked by the Holy Spirit and they're signs before the miracles. Feeds the 5,000, he talks about the bread of life. Heals the blind man, talks about himself as the light of the world. Raises Lazarus from the dead, talks himself as the resurrection and the life. Every one of his sign miracles. Turns the water into wine, talks about the whole new covenant being much more intoxicating than the old covenant. All signs. So this is his big sign. This is a great sign. So with a twinkle in his eye, he looks at the disciples who are very considerately suggesting that the crowd be allowed to go and get some sustenance. It all sounds so noble. When the facts are known, they're playing games. So Jesus knows what they're doing. In fact, he knows very well that there are 12 empty baskets. Where do you think the 12 empty baskets came from? Sure, you've got enough larceny in your soul to know what I'm talking about. Those 12 disciples didn't start out in the morning with an empty basket apiece, any more than that little boy left home with his lunch. And so he said, you don't have to do that. He said, you give them to eat. And they said, well, but we can't. Judas, yeah? How much we got in the kitty? Huh? $50. Master, we've got $50 in the kitty. If we go and get bread, everybody will get a morsel. Well, you see what they did? Exactly what we do. Somebody says, disciple of nations. We say, Paul, Judas, how much was that? PhDs, college graduates. Oh, my God. We'll never get it done. You're right. That's wholly mischievous. See if there's any food around. So they rustle up the kid. Now what has he got? I always get that mixed up. Is it 5 loaves and 2 fishes or 2 loaves? Huh? What is it? Thank you. Now, you say loaves. Can you imagine that kid's mother in the morning saying, honey, here's 5 16-ounce loaves of bread. And here's 2 20-pound salmon. Have a good day, boy. What did Mama give little Johnny? 5 little breakfast rolls and 2 sardines. That's right. Now there comes a most beautiful touch. They brought them to Jesus. And there are 4 words that Jesus uses that are repeated in a very sacred context later on. But it says that in feeding the 5,000, he took the bread, he blessed the bread, he broke the bread, and he gave the bread. When he came to the Last Supper and celebrated it with his disciples, it says, and he took the bread, and he blessed the bread, and he broke the bread, and he gave the bread. Paul says, what I have received, I've given unto you, how that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave. What is this, took, blessed, broke, and gave? He took Jesus in the incarnation. He blessed him in his baptism. He broke him in his cross and gave him in his resurrection. What's that to me? He took me in my conversion, blessed me in my filling of the Holy Spirit, broke me in experience, and breaks me up into little pieces to feed the multitude. This is the story of genuine Christian service. You don't go out as a whole loaf. You go out as broken pieces. But what Jesus portrayed in the feeding of the 5,000 was the work of redemption. But they didn't understand it. And so an ominous word starts to circulate among the crowd. You can hear it. King, 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 king. What are they saying? They say, man, what a king he'd make. He'd solve our economics overnight. All we've got to do every morning is bring him a kid's lunch and he'll feed the nation. Man, what a king he'd make. Wow! And even his own disciples. Now they can see, this is what he's been waiting for. Aha! 5,000 men, probably 5,000 women and some kids, probably 15,000 people out there. Man, what a campaign audience. What a chance for Jesus to launch the thing that the disciples knew all the time he was going to launch. He was just waiting for now. This is it. And he said, Master, this never have a chance like this. They want to make you king. Come on, Master. Get with it. Off with that humility thing and flash your armor and pull your gun. Now, it's very interesting as you study this episode carefully. There's a little miracle tucked in here that you don't see. You've ever been in the Orient as I have? I can remember walking the streets of New Delhi in a crowd of 200,000 people, and I knew that anything could have triggered that, and I'd been trampled to death. Those, they can be radical. Here's 15,000 people, they're set on making Jesus king. Any man that can do what he's just done. And the Bible says that Jesus dismissed them. Jesus just stood up and majestically said, go home. And the disciples are protesting, and the Bible says that Jesus kept pushing his disciples down to the seashore. He said, now come on, come on, come on, never mind the king stuff, come on. But Master, you'll never, come on, get in the boat and go to the other side. This is where John is so wonderful, because this is all signifying something. So, he sends the disciples across the Sea of Life. And that boat of disciples on the Sea of Life is typical of the church. The writer to the Proverbs says, there are 4 things too wonderful for me. The way of a man with a maid, the way of a serpent on the rock, the way of an eagle in the midst of the air, and the way of a ship in the midst of the sea. What's the ship in the midst of the sea? It's the ship of the church making its way through the centuries. Well, where did Jesus go when he started them across the water? He went up into the mountain to pray. Jesus ascended to make intercession for us as we make our way across. And he looked down and he saw them toiling and the rowing. He saw them. He's watching us here tonight. He's looking at us. And they were toiling and the rowing. And about the 4th watch, He came walking to them. Well, enough of that. All right? Now, if Jesus wanted to be king, what better chance? Did he want to be that kind of a king? Come on, did he want to be that kind of a king? Well, why are you insisting on it now? Not too loud, brother. You give away the secret. All right, I'm just going to drop this on you and then we'll dismiss. Because so many people who talk kingdom are thinking politically, they're thinking economically, they're thinking grandiosely. And Jesus starts out sitting with a member of the Sanhedrin in a clandestine middle-of-the-night rendezvous and saying, except ye be born again, you cannot see or enter the kingdom. No white horses, no army, no political falderal, no being born again. That's the beginning of the kingdom. Now the kingdom has got to be made up of that kind of stuff. Kingdom is not going to be made up out of carnal armies. It's not going to be made up of crusades to get the Turks out of Palestine. It's not going to be made up of righteous nations going to war with atomic bombs to help Jesus out. Are you hearing me? The kingdom of God in its greatest possibilities is right here tonight in this body of spirit-filled men and women who, if we ever get our act together, we'll blow the world apart for God, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Jew and Gentile alike must be born again to see and enter the kingdom of God. Jesus is not just the king for Israel. He's king of the nation, the redeemed nation, the saved nation. And so with that rather inauspicious introduction, we will pursue what Jesus has to say about the kingdom as the kingdom of truth. Amen? I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you, O my soul, rejoice, take joy, my King. Yes, let it be a sweet, sweet sound me. I don't want you to think for a moment that when God's government comes in its fullness, it's not going to affect every part of life. But it's not going to come from any of those parts of life. It's going to come from this matrix right here. This is kingdom source. Let's close in with Jesus now, and then we'll go to bed. Come on. I love you, Lord. Yes, and I lift my voice to worship you, my soul. Thank you.
All right. Hallelujah. Come on, Jesus, Son of God. All right, there we go. Praise God. Thank you, Lord, for two cords. Huh? It's hard for me to hold that mic because I'm not Tom Jones. Okay. Now, in the creator-creature distinction, now what? The creator and the creature. God created us as dependent creatures. If you don't believe that, what happens is you find that limitations are not sin. That God created you, and He created you with certain limits. I have a cousin that can add up in his head 6 numbers, 12 deep. As fast as you can read them off, he can add up the numbers and give you the answer. I can't do that on a calculator. I add up a column 3 times, get 3 answers. It's really a limitation. I mean, a genuine limitation for me. When somebody says the word math, I paralyze. All right? Now, some people just have math down. Now, you understand left side brain, right side of brain, all that business. So, God is an amazing creator. See, when He created you, He never makes two different. When He created you, He said, I'll never do that again. All right. Now, the implication to this is very important because when He created us, Romans 11:36 says, from Him, to Him, and from Him all things. You got that? What am I going to do with this thing? God help me. Huh? I'll use the other one if I have to. All right, let's try. Let's believe. I won't move around so much. Now, the creature-creator distinction is more important than you have any idea. Now, the second one is that okay. Can I look? Can I?
Number 4. Yes, it's coming. All right. Thank you. Can you hear me all right now in the back? All right. Now, this creature-creator distinction is designed to allow us these 6 things, other things, but I'm just giving you a list. It's designed to give us liberty, fellowship with God, dominion, that is, to rule, subdue the earth, usefulness, God gives us calling and purpose. Finally, He gives us peace and a thing called progress. And I wish I could talk about each of those. But so God coming to the dependent. God is coming to the dependent creature as the independent creator.
Let's try one of those.
Okay. We only got 2 more.
You can sing in it without any trouble.
We okay?
Thank
all right.
Appreciate it, brother. Now, I've always appreciated the men that do the audio. How many of you know they really work hard? I'm serious. I really appreciate that minute. Let's just bless them. Put it still and each other. They're here working before we get here. They labor between meetings, and they're here cleaning up all this stuff after. And many times I've come back in after a meeting and just hugged on the guys in the audio because I honestly appreciate it. What's that? Huh? That's a real thing? I doubt if it's a real thing. Let's stay here till we smell something. What do you say? Oh, that helps, brother. Thank you. Can you find out? Isn't this a scream? Oh. Listen, man. What I think the Lord wants to put on us, this is only evidence, I believe. Glory to God. If this is all on the tape, it'll make exciting tape, won't it? This is a warning. Don't invite me to your church, all right? Is there a fire person in the house? Yes. Huh? Cooking steaks, and they set off the alarm. That is amazing. Hallelujah. All right, we ready? I like your spirits, man. That is something. Now, let's go to the next one. We got this thing clear. Now, the next one is very interesting in the sense that there comes at the point of transgression, there comes what the theologians call the death line. All right? Are we all right? Okay. There comes what the theologians call the death line. Now, the death line means that whatever happened when God said you will die, the death line broke the fellowship. Now, we all understand this is basic gospel message, broke the fellowship between us and God. And that fellowship being broken caused the death line. That means God's access to us and our access to Him is broken. And this is a death line. Ye shall surely die was a very important part of the transgression. That's why we believe a man or woman must be born again. So the inborn again is what removes the death line. Now, I'm not teaching the gospel. I'm trying to teach you about something having to do with the supernatural. Now, what is not so clear to all of us is something that the Lord said in Genesis 3:22. That is, it's not only that there is a death line, but let me move this up now so we can see it. Everyone can see it. Not only is there a death line, but there begins to be a confusion between God as creature, as creator, and us as the creature. In other words, the creature begins to move up into God's realm and begins to confuse the issues. And as they move into God's realm to confuse the issue, God says, look at this. Man is attempting to become one of us, And so God begins to work in behalf of extracting this sense of confusion. He brings these two things apart, and he puts man in the garden to separate the creator from the creature. Now, you don't know how important this is, because I'll show you where this goes in just a moment. Now, when he does this, there's a very, very important kind of a thing. Let me give it to you important. Number one, there is a loss of the creator-creature or the creator-created distinction. Genesis chapter 3, verse 22 is our biblical text. Now, what happens is he has removed them from the garden, and what begins to happen is this. Man, in his independence of knowledge, when he said when he touched the tree, there came to him all kinds of experience and knowledge and understanding. Any man who has knowledge has the thing, has the world by the grip. How many have ever seen anyone who thinks he knows? Have you ever seen anyone puffed up by their degrees, or puffed up by their knowledge, or puffed up by their biblical knowledge? The Apostle Paul says, knowledge, what? Puffs up, but love builds up. So there's something about knowledge that is a frightening thing, because knowledge has a handle on it that is very frightening. It goes something like this. If I really knew, then I would be in control. If I really knew, then I would be in control. I'd not be dependent on anyone. And so the creature begins to move into the realm of the created, and God begins to react in a way to separate this distinction. Now, when he does this, there's a very important part. And I don't know how much to go into tonight, because I don't want to get off of what we want to say, but I want to try to just take the pieces one by one. Now where's my paper? Here it is. All right. Number one, the loss of the creator-creature distinction is what leads to pride. Now, I'm dealing with something. When I start feeling like God, here's what I'm suggesting now. I'm suggesting that the nature of the original sin is the attempt to become like God. Okay? Now I'm going to spell that out for you, because you're going to see something when it comes to the supernatural. Most of the men and women that I know in the realm of the supernatural have a particular danger. And that is, once God starts to use them in the realm of the supernatural, they become messianic. They start feeling what I call, they start believing their own advertising. You know why I think God is using John Wimber right now? He just laughs. He said, I'm just a fat man trying to get to heaven. Creature, creator distinction is very clear in John's mind. And all the power gifts that work through him, he just is real, gentle, and you're with him, he's really normal, he laughs, keeps things real, and when you're with him in a restaurant, wherever, you find he's just such a good, ordinary man. Now, when you get with other men who have, or women who have been used in this realm, you feel something kind of weird. Something kind of weird. Now, I'm suggesting that that which is weird is something of the loss of the creator and the creature distinction, that we start to move up into God's realm. And when we start to move up into God's realm, God says simply, if you move into my realm, you will die. Let's see if this holds true and if it works through on through. Now, what I want to do is hold this second diagram. Oh, one of the second one is the nature of the original sin is three times. Number one, three pieces. Number one, independence of knowledge. I want to know. How many of you know in our day the occult and all the stuff that goes with the occult is on the rise? Very strong. They want to know astrology and tarot cards and all. I always want to know the future, want to know. And the Christian has a very interesting thing. The Christian says, I don't need to know because I know the one who does know. So the Christian doesn't press into the realm of the future. He's willing to have his knowledge mediated to him from a Father that loves him. Now, boy, I hope you hear what I'm saying. Now, here's where we go. Second one is a mixture of the distinction. You start feeling, quote, godlike. There's a book by William James called The Varieties of Religious Experience. Don't read it unless you're a strong Christian. It'll blow you away. How many of you know that most people in a mental institution think they are Jesus? Anybody here worked with seriously mental ill people? Have you? Is this accurate? I'm telling you it's accurate. I worked in psychiatry when I was in the Navy. The thing that bothered me is they think they are someone other than themselves. If it's not Napoleon, it's usually Jesus or God the Father or they're the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm suggesting something of the nature of the original sin is serious about our understanding it if you and I want to walk in this realm. For God is not satisfied to use you. He wants to use you without losing. I personally feel that God lets some things go unanswered, for to answer them would injure you. Now, I'm flipping something now, and you've got to find out if this is accurate. I personally think there are prayers that God wanted to answer that He didn't answer because you and I didn't have the distinction clear. Jesus said it like this. He says to the man, take up your bed and walk. I don't believe he did that as God. I believe he does that as a man anointed by the Spirit. Do you believe that? If you don't, then we got problems. Because then we can't do it. But he says to the man, oh, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. That's what we call a word of knowledge. In John 5, it's called a gift of healing. We see all of those in the 9 gifts of the Spirit. We see Christ in the 5 offices. We see Christ has given Himself to the church in all of His power, but He gives Himself in the power of the Spirit. So when He says, sin no more, lest the worst thing come of you. Now, the people go crazy, and he says in explanation simply something like this. The Creator and the creature are always separate. What I do is what I see my Father doing. So he's making a clear distinction. Sin, now let me put this up here for you, and I hope this is I don't want to get too theological, and I'm not playing games. I don't mind doing it if I could. I would like to suggest that sin is touching or seeking to obtain for yourself or myself something of the non-communicable attributes. There are 2 kinds of attributes of God. One are communicable, others are non-communicable. I'll explain to you. The non-communicable attributes of God are He is infinite, He is eternal, immutable, omniscient, omnipotent. He is perfection, He is just, He is truth, He is sovereign, He is determinative, that is, He issues decrees. How many of you have ever seen anyone who got messianic who are issuing decrees? You remember a man by the name of Herodias? May all the people said, he is a god, he is a god. And he didn't stand up and say, no, I'm not. What happened to him? He was smitten with worms. You know what? I think the creature was entering into the Creator's realm, and God smited. Nebuchadnezzar, humble yourself. Nebuchadnezzar says, I am the king of all. I am a king of everything. God said, you're going to eat grass like an ox, and you're going to be a nutcase. You don't humble yourself, come on. God will help you. Now watch. Let me say something to you now, very gently, please, because this is not doctrinal. You can sort all this out doctrinal later. Let me talk to you for a moment. Why is it that we like to lie? Now, I know you don't like to lie, but some people do. Now, this is very interesting. A lie is me as a little God creating my own reality. I said to you, what's your name? David. I said, David, I was fishing the other day, and I caught a trout, 20 pounds. Now, the interesting thing is, now watch, the thing that I like to lie is because as a little God, I can create my own reality. But if I embrace truth, truth conquers me. The lie puts me on top. The truth puts me on the bottom. The truth is the trout was only 2.5 pounds. But that doesn't excite anybody. So the lie is my entering into God's realm. And as I enter into God's realm, I want to issue decrees and be determinative, and I want you to believe that I am infallible, and above all, I want you to know that when I was ordained, I was given the gift of omniscience. Do you hear what I'm after? And so I want to impress everyone, because what's happening is there's a confusion between what is the Creator and what is the creature, and this thing is starting to get confused. And as it starts to get confused, the issues are blurred, and I start touching the realm of God. Now, there are some make that communicable attributes of God which we can have. The communicable attributes of God are: blessed are the poor in spirit. I mean humility. Blessed, love. God is love. He has given that to us. He is meek. God is merciful. God is pure. Now all of, be ye pure, be ye holy. Why? Because I am holy. Now all of those God has given us. But we don't want those. They're not exciting. They're not power trip. Man, I don't want these. Pure and holy and pure. Man, I want the power ones. I want the ones that says, be healed. I want the decree. I want to be able to make the declaration. Yeah, I think God wants you there. Problem is, how do we get there? I'm going to avoid reading some other stuff because I want to stay on track. You got those, the communicable? How many of you understand that people labor to be eternal? Who was it just recently? One of the stars is figuring out how to keep his body for 1,000 years. Who is it? Michael Jackson. He wants to be eternal. You know why? Because that poor kid is starting to confuse the Creator, the created issue. Those kids worship him, and he starts to enter into God's realm. Now he's going to be eternal. He's going to form his body. When men can't do that, they make brass statues or stone ones. They want to fix the thing so that after they're gone, they'll be eternal. Oh, now we're touching something that affects us very practically. All right, where do we go from here? I want to make some applications. All right? Jesus, help me now. I've got so many notes here, and I'll never get to them, and I am frustrated, and I want you to be frustrated, too, all right? I was going to preach the eternal gospel, all right? Okay, now, where do we go from here? I want to show you the process. Here's the process. Now, let me put this other diagram up here so you can see it. Where is it at? Jesus, help me. Had it on the floor, had it here. Now, what is the redemptive process? The redemptive process is very important for us. Because in the redemptive process, we begin to see how God has mediated to us redemption. He has mediated to us a Savior. This Savior on the top is the Lord Jesus. Forgive the elementary diagrams, best I can do. Second is God's Word. Third is the Holy Spirit. They are the three agents of our redemption. If you mess with any of those three, you're in trouble. The nature of Christ, the inerrancy of the Scripture, and the power of the Holy Spirit. Whatever you do, don't play games with those three. And I could say more about that. All right? Now, God gives us a Savior who is a God-man. Is that accurate? 100% God, 100% man. He is a man who knows both realms. He knows God's realm, he knows man's realm. He is a man who understands both realms. The Creator in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, he is also a man of very man, born of a virgin. He is a man, 100% man. That's very important. I don't want to wrestle the doctrine. But he is both dependent and obedient. He said, I can't do that unless I see my Father do it. Now, I would suggest that in the realm of the supernatural, if God will allow us not to see ourselves as some kind of a God-man, but that we begin to see ourselves as one born of the Spirit, believing the Word of God, he said, if any man will receive me, you should become his son. So there is authority, there is understanding, but what is important is that we are beginning to recognize that it's mediated knowledge. If God doesn't anoint me to pray for you, then my human prayers injure you. They don't help you. I try learning how to be obedient, but it will humble you. I promise you it will humble you. If you take a position where you say, by God's grace, I'm going to learn to hear what the Father is saying, and as the Father says it, I'm going to try to obey it. Now what's happening is the Creator and the creature distinction is coming clear. Jesus said, I can do nothing unless I see my Father do it. I wish we could open that up. Now, here's what I think I've been seeing. What I want you to do is go with me to Isaiah chapter 14, isn't it? Help me. I think it is. Let's go. I want to quit here in a few minutes, but stay with me, will you please? Jesus' name. Isaiah 14. Let's look for a moment. Let's begin to read at verse 12. I'm talking about the original sin. What the original sin is man beginning to move into and touch the non-communicable attributes of God. Let's look at Isaiah 14, verse 12. Then we're going over to a New Testament scripture that I think will help us, all right? How have you fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn? Who is this? Lucifer. You have been cut down from the earth. Would you underline this, please? You who have weakened the nation. Isn't that interesting? You want a message for world missions. There it is. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. Verse 14, I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. Verse 14b, I will make myself like the Most High. What he is doing, what Satan was inviting Eve to do, was enter into the same realm that he had entered. Into a realm that didn't belong to her, nor to Adam. Go, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6. Now, brothers, my brothers and sisters, you've got to hear me. Jesus, please, Lord, help me. I will make an application in a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 through 5 is a description of an elder. Very important description of an elder when it tells us how he should take care of his family and what he should be like and what he should not be like. But for some reason, we've never preached verse 6. Verse 6 is the implication. The verse of the implications of verse 6 is very, very interesting. And not the elder must not be a new convert. How many here have ever put a new believer in an office in the church and injured him or destroyed him? Let me see your hands.